I'm going to be just a little bit frank with you this morning. I hope that doesn't offend anybody, but I'm going to put everybody into one of two categories. And I don't know if it's your custom to do that. And pardon me if you find this offensive, but I am going to do it this morning. There are two distinct kinds of people in the world. It doesn't matter if you're North American, Australian, Samoan, Lithuanian, or Sudanese. You fit into one of these two categories. You cannot sit on the fence. You are either somebody who has done a bungee jump or someone who hasn't. Is there anybody here who fits into that first category? You have done a bungee jump? Is there anybody at all? Okay, then we're all in the second category. Most of you would know Tim. Many of you would know Tim's daughter, Brianna. Some years ago, not too long ago actually, Brianna wanted to add this achievement to her life. And so she went to a bungee jump site. She got there, she filled in the appropriate forms, she paid the required non-refundable fee, which was quite considerable, and then she went to the platform where the jumps are made. She put on the harness, listened to the instructions of her supervisors, and then went to the edge of the platform, looked down, and then had second thoughts about the whole idea. But then her supervisors, realizing that she was seriously considering opting out of the whole thing, they began to coach her. They said things to her like, just think how you'll feel when it's all over and you've conquered your fears and made the jump. Think about that. Anticipate that. And they said things like, you've paid the money, don't let it go to waste. Don't pull out now, keep going. Make the jump. That reminds me of another situation that we read about in the Bible when some people were considering opting out of something and another person was there to coach them, telling them to press on, to keep going, not to pull out. Now, these particular people weren't deliberating over whether to make a bungee jump or not, but they were standing on the edge of a very difficult experience, knowing that if they took a couple of steps forward, they would be giving away their safety, their security, and free-falling into yet another trial of mistreatment and persecution. And they were thinking that perhaps it wasn't such a good idea after all to do that. Whether to press on. And they were deliberating whether to actually opt out of the Christian life. And to go back to the old Judaistic way of worshipping God, where there was no persecution, no fear and threat of persecution, and the hardship wasn't there. Maybe some of you have had some of those sorts of ideas pass through your minds of recent times. Not so much is it worthwhile to continue on in the Christian life, but maybe you're thinking, is this really what I want to be doing with the rest of my life? Do I really want to go on, press on like this? Or could I maybe back out of Christian service, just ease out of regular church attendance, find other things to do, maybe a little bit less demanding, more appealing? If you've had some of those thoughts ever go through your mind, and who hasn't, but maybe if we listen to the words that a particular coach gave to these people that we looked at a few moments ago, you might find something in those words that speaks to your heart and gives you some more determination to press on in the Christian life and not back out. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 10? And if you haven't got an outline and you'd like one, I think there might be a few more, but there are some outlines available if you would like an outline. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32-37. Some stabilizing words for some unsteady souls. Picking up at verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath a great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Let's pray. Father, we come now to the Word of God, and we pray that we would be fed from your Word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would give us sustenance in our souls, that you would help us to have a stronger determination to live our Christian lives and to live them in the manner that you want them to be lived. Not to be discouraged, but to deal with those thoughts and those feelings that do come from time to time by committing them to you and by pressing on and drawing strength from you. Father, we need your Holy Spirit to help each one of us. Help me to present this message this morning. Help each one of us to have open hearts and to take it on board. And so we pray for that. We pray that your Spirit would be active. He would have something for each one of us, and that he would do it in great measure this morning. We just commit this time to you. Pray that you would use it and help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, who were the people being referred to in this section of Scripture who were wavering in their faith? Who were they? Well, it would be nice if we were able to know exactly who they were. It would help, but we don't. We don't know exactly who they were. But we do know a few things about them, though. We know, first of all, that they were professing believers. There's evidence of that in the text that we read this morning, as well as in other sections of the book of Hebrews. They were professing believers. We know that they were probably from a Jewish background. The author is aware that they know a lot about the Old Testament. Their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures is quite substantial, and he's aware of that. He's also aware that they're wanting to go back to Judaism. So they're probably from a Jewish background. Thirdly, we know that they're facing a very difficult trial, and it's because of their profession to be Christians. And finally, if these people are the same people that the author is referring to in chapter 12, then we know that none of them have been killed for their faith. And so that counts out the community of Jews at Jerusalem. It's another community of Jewish believers somewhere else. Okay, now they're wavering. Now, how does the author of the book of Hebrews go about to try to bring some stability to this group of troubled believers and to encourage them not to revert back to Judaism? Well, in this particular section, the first thing he does is to ask them to recall something. And that brings us to the time that he's wanting them to think back to. If we look into that section there, into verse 32, just the first section of verse 32, the first part there. The author writes, the coach says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated..." Okay, we'll just put it on hold there. Okay, so this coach is asking those troubled believers to think back to something that happened, he says, in the former days. So some time ago, some time back. He said, after they were illuminated. So after God's truth had begun to shine in on their minds. Okay, he's asking them to think back to those days. He wants them to think back to the times when they were new believers, not long after they were converted, to something that happened back then. not long after their conversion experience. Okay? That's the time he's focusing in on. Okay, well, what? What? What are they to think back upon? Well, he goes on in verse 32. He says, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Okay, so he's using a metaphor here. A great fight of affliction. Literally, much struggle of sufferings. What he's doing is he's picturing an athlete involved in some sort of an event. We don't know what the event is. Is it wrestling or... not sure, but it's some sort of very strenuous competition. And there's strain, there's hardship. It was intense. There's much struggle going on. But regardless of that, the author says they endured it. They stood their ground in this particular competition that was going on. They stood their ground. They held their ground and they endured it. They hung in there, although it was tough. The going was tough, but they stayed there. Okay, that's what the author wants them to think back to in those early days. Okay, now, what actually was it? Okay, so it's some sort of struggle, some intense struggle that's going on, but what actually was it? Well, in verse 33, we've got a general description of what they endured. Let's read verse 33 once again. The coach says, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. So the verse is indicating two different ways in which these Hebrew Christians suffered. First of all, he uses the word gazing stock. This is the Greek word theatron, from which we get our word theatre. And the idea is that people gathered around and watched as other people humiliated them. Well, how were they humiliated? He says, by reproaches and afflictions. So some people reproached them. They verbally insulted them. They taunted them, teased them. And then there were also some afflictions. That's the physical mistreatment. Perhaps there was some shoving around going on, like what happened a few weeks ago down in the centre of Melbourne. When those trade unionists got angry, and so they were shoving and pushing. Perhaps this happened to these people. Maybe they were beaten. But the thing is, all of it happened in the full view of onlookers. People gathered around to see what was going on. It was a spectacle. They were made fools of and given a hard time in front of a lot of people who were there looking on. It's a bit like what happens when some bullies give a child a hard time in a school ground. What happens? There's a fight going on, especially in the high school. There's a fight going on. What happens? All the kids gather around to watch the fight and enjoy the fight. I had a bit of a taste of this a couple of years ago in Kimbay when we were out on the coast. I went down to Kimbay in the van. I think I had to get my license renewed. And I parked in a parking bay just opposite the government offices there in Kimbay, and I went and got my license renewed and came back. I had met a friend on the way back, and as I got into the van, somebody pulled in on the other side of the car park. I didn't see them pull in, because when I walked through, there was no one there. Got in the van, backed out, talking to Wade, and as I backed, clunk into his bumper bar. Well, he just got out, and he was standing not too far away. And off he goes, just shouting, screaming, telling me what a dreadful thing I'd done. Thousands and thousands of kina was going to cost me to get his bumper bar fixed. Well, this is not too far away from Main Street. And, of course, as soon as he starts shouting, whew, lots of people run over from the shops and so forth, and they're standing around listening to this this national give me a hard time, just get stuck into me and so forth. And it just wasn't a pleasant experience. Just having all those people standing around and you're being grilled. It is not nice. But that's what happened to these people in this section here. And they were given a hard time. They were made a public spectacle as people reproached them and taunted them and abused them somehow physically as well, probably shoved them around and so forth. It was tough. Another way, just in general terms, in which the people were caught up with this, was by associating themselves with others who were being persecuted. In other words, some other people weren't being pushed around and shoved and so forth, but they saw their friends, their Christian friends, going through that very difficult experience, and voluntarily they went across and they stood beside their friends. And so what happened to them? Well, they would have copped some as well. They were identifying with these Christian people who were giving a hard time, and so they chose the side they're going to stand on, and so they got some of it as well, some of this difficult treatment. They too became targets of persecution. So just general terms, that's a general description of what's going on as these believers, back in those early days, not long after they become Christians, as these believers stood their ground and endured a very tough time. But then in verse 34, this coach here, the author of Hebrews, goes on and he gives two specific examples now of what was involved in this. And we'll look there at the start of verse 34 for these specific examples. Verse 34. The author says, "For," okay, so he's coming up with a reason here for what he's just said, "ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." Okay, the first thing he mentions there is an example of how they went and supported their friends when some friends were going through a difficult time. In other words, they did jail visitation, is basically what he's saying. Okay, they went and they visited Christian friends who were in jail. Now, back in those times, this was a necessary thing, unlike here in Bendigo or wherever, where the prisoners are looked after. Back in those days, the prisoners were dependent upon their friends and their family on the outside to provide them with food and clothes. If that didn't come in, they might not survive the experience. The Roman soldiers were not going to feed them, look after them. However, anyone who did come were identifying themselves as sympathisers with those on the inside. And so they were opening themselves up. They were putting themselves at risk of being imprisoned as well. The coach says, though, that back in those early days when this group of, this community of believers, when they were new converts, back in those days, they took that risk. They took that risk and they went. They didn't hesitate, but they went. They took food and clothes and so forth to the prisons and they looked after their family members and their friends in prison. They risked it. They did it. They went ahead and they did it. The second specific example that the coach here gives and wants these people to think back upon is one that shows how these believers endured a particular affliction that was carried out against them. And that is that their possessions were taken, but they accepted it with extraordinary resilience. He says, they took it joyfully. They took it joyfully, the spoiling of their goods. Now, we're not really sure whether the authorities confiscated their possessions as some sort of legal action that was taken against this community of believers. They sent their soldiers in and confiscated their possessions. Or whether they were stolen by a mob, whether there was some sort of big group of thugs and so forth, and they went on a rampage and looted the belongings, and that sort of thing did happen. But in this particular case, whether they helped themselves to the possessions of these people, we're not sure. But regardless of which it was, regardless of who it was that took their possessions from them, did you notice the reaction of the believers? The coach says they took it joyfully. They accepted that it happened, but they continued to be joyful. They didn't get bitter and despondent. It didn't break them. They had extraordinary resilience in the face of some very harsh treatment that was handed out to them. They really did stand their ground. They really did hold their ground in some very difficult times. Now, this is what the author of Hebrews, this is what our coach this morning is asking these Hebrew believers to think back about as he coaches them. He wants them to recall how they started out in their Christian lives, and he commends them for saying that it was a fantastic Christian testimony that they had back in those early days when they were new converts, just after they were saved. Not long after they were saved, they had an excellent testimony. He goes, well done, guys, as he coaches them. Think back to those days, guys. You had an exemplary Christian testimony. Think back to those days. Some of you began your Christian lives like that too, didn't you? You did some things that were a little bit abnormal, a bit risky. Not long after you became Christians, it was all fresh and so forth, and you went and you did some risky things. A couple of weeks ago, 3 or 4 weeks ago, I did a quick survey at our church down at Calvary, just with a handful of people. Just a few, I think about 8 people, I think, and we got 6 hits straight away. Six hits. Yes, they said, yeah, we did. One lady said she and her husband were baptised in the public river in their small town in the country, not long after they were saved. And people were driving past, the main road went right by, and people were driving past watching what was going on out of their car windows as these people were baptised. And then not long after that, they put a tent up in the oval in the town, in the field, the football field, in front of the local hotel, and they had Glenn Weeks do some meetings in their small town there. Another lady said that when she was saved when she was in high school, and she started carrying her Bible around in high school, to her classes and so forth, and obviously, the question is, what are you carrying? This is not a Christian school. What are you carrying? What's that? What are you carrying that around for? And that opened up an opportunity for her to share her faith. Another person made some salad rolls, a bunch of salad rolls, put them in a plastic bag, drove into the city in Melbourne on a weekend, on a night, and walked around the streets of Melbourne looking for homeless men to hand a salad roll to, along with a gospel tract. Looking for an opportunity to witness. Another person who owns a business, he had 30 employees working for him. And he ran a competition at his workplace. He said he asked 10 questions and told them that the answers to those questions could be found in the Bible. And the best response to that quiz, the best response would win a prize. The prize would be a dinner for two at one of Melbourne's most expensive restaurants, most luxurious restaurants. And he did it. He paid out to the person who won that quiz just to get them in the Bible. I remember one of the very first things that I did that was out of my comfort zone, not long after I was saved, was just simply to agree to sing in a men's group at Warrigal. There were about 5 or 6 of us. Chris Hustle, I think, was one of them back in those days. And we sang to about just a group of believers, about 40 people. I felt very comfortable playing football in front of a couple thousand people, but to sing in front of 40 people or so, that was way out of my comfort zone. But, it's good. It's good to think back upon those things. What did you do that was a little bit radical not long after you were saved? I'm sure you can put your finger on a couple of things. Well, after commending these Hebrew believers, who were now wavering, after commending them for their steadfast endurance that they displayed during those early days of their Christian walk, the author, the coach, then goes on and he makes a comment about the dynamic that was behind their response. Okay, he realises that the way they handled themselves back in those early days is not the typical way that people respond when they get pushed around with a crowd watching on or get their possessions stolen from them and so forth. He knows that there's something going on that's enabling them to be different, that's motivating them and helping them to stand their ground during those difficult circumstances. Well, what is it? What was it in this particular case? Because it'd be good. Don't you think it'd be good if we knew what it was and we could put that in our lives as well? Wouldn't it be good to know? Well, the author gives us a really good hint as to what it was. And I think we can know. It's there in the end of verse 34, and it relates to the perspective that they had as they went through those trials. Just go to verse 34 again. I'll start at the start of the verse, and then we'll just read on. The author says, "For ye had compassion of me, my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." Okay, here we go. Okay. "Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." Okay, so what our coach is saying here is the reason for their unnatural response was that, first of all, they'd been mindful of eternal realities. They really believed that they were going to heaven. They really believed in heaven, and they were going there. And they believed that there were rewards in heaven. And those rewards would be more satisfying and more enduring than anything that they could have here on earth. And so the loss of their earthly possessions wasn't something that was going to devastate them in light of what was ahead. So they were able to postpone the enjoyment of things to a later time. Okay, so with that sort of consciousness, they were able to endure those difficult circumstances. First of all, they had been mindful of eternal realities. Secondly, they were distinctively Christian in their thinking. Now, I guess this is sort of the same thing from another angle, but it does highlight the fact that they're thinking along the lines that the apostles had told them to think. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 6. Think back to what Jesus said to his disciples. Luke chapter 6, verse 22 and 23. Back when Jesus was teaching on the mount there, he taught in verse 22, he said, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." That's for his sake. "Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." Okay, so Jesus taught his disciples. He said, "Listen, guys, when those sorts of things happen to you, when men hate you and give you a hard time for what you're doing for me, rejoice. Rejoice. It doesn't go unnoticed. It's noticed. You will be rewarded for it." What did James say to the people that were receiving a hard time that he wrote to? Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. James 1, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. James said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, into various testings, various trials." Verse 3, "knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience." James said, rejoice. Hey, when these things happen to you, rejoice. There's a purpose in it. There's a purpose in it. Paul said the same sort of thing when he wrote to the Romans. Romans chapter 5. We'll miss the 2 Corinthians 1 if you're looking on your sheet there. Romans chapter 5. Said the same sort of thing. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Paul wrote, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience." So Paul says, hey, listen, we glory, we exult, we rejoice in tribulations. And that's what these Hebrew believers were doing. Exactly what the apostles and Jesus had said to do when they were persecuted, when the times come that they were given a hard time, when they were hated for what they were doing for Jesus, they were to rejoice, and that's what they're doing. They had adopted this Christian way of thinking, and that was empowering them to hold their ground, to stand their ground, to endure those trials. It was giving them power to do that. Now, is that how it was for you in the early days of your Christian experience? As you think back, is that how it was for you? You were not only mindful of eternal realities, you were not only distinctively Christian in your thinking, but you were also highly motivated by that perspective, by thinking that way. It helped you to do some difficult things. It helped you to stand your ground and endure some tough times. Maybe it prompted you to take some salad rolls into the city, or to run a quiz, to get people into their Bible, or just to carry your Bible. What did it do in your case? Somebody else who was empowered by a determination to focus upon eternal realities and to think Christianly in difficult circumstances was a missionary by the name of Henry. His name was Henry Knott. And he was a bricklayer in England who sensed the call to missions. And he left England in 1796. You church historians will know that that's only a couple of years, about 4 years after William Carey sailed out, just a couple of years later. He sailed out of England in 1796 along with 18 other male missionaries, and they all sailed to a place called Tahiti. He was only 22 when he left England, just a young man. Now, Tahiti is a small group of islands, roughly on the same latitude as Cairns, and then roughly south of Hawaii. It's way out in the Pacific by itself. Now, back in those days, when Henry and the others went there, the Tahitian culture was about as depraved as what human culture gets. These people were constantly at war among themselves, and if one side defeated another side, the other side would flee, but in time, the victors would track down each of those enemies who lost, one by one, over time, and kill them. No mercy. You didn't want to lose back in those days. Another common practice that the Tahitians would do, that if one man murdered another man or another person, what they would do is get a rock, pulverize the corpse, put it in the sun, dry it, cut a hole in it, and wear it over the head as a poncho. Child sacrifice was common. The Tahitians threw children to sharks into a crater, into a volcanic crater. They also sacrificed pigs, turtles, large fish, coconuts, and that served to keep the people poor as they sacrificed to the spirits and so forth. Infanticide was common. Not reported that he thought that about two of every three children that was born was done away with at birth, either by one of the parents or by infant killers. That was their job, to go around doing it. Euthanasia was carried out on anyone that was thought to be a burden. They were dispensed with against their will. And drunkenness was just a part of everyday life, as was immorality, and that extended down to the use of children. Okay, Knott and the missionaries with him, they arrived there and they preached John 3:16 at the very first service that they held. And the king of the Tahitians came out, he was there as well. And at the end of that first service, King Pomeray said, "Oh, very good, very good. We are all ignorant people. This message is very good for us." But regardless of that, they didn't stop pursuing those practices that they were well acquainted with. And many of the crowd said the same thing. The message was good, but they wanted to keep their depraved behaviours going. Well, Knott and the other missionaries continued to preach, but they insisted that a change in moral behaviour was a sign that regeneration had happened. But the Tahitians didn't like that. They didn't like that at all. The king himself was not only a drunkard, but he was also a polygamist and a homosexual. And he, like his people, were happy to be called Christians, but they didn't want to stop those sorts of practices. It also didn't happen when it didn't help circumstances too when three of the missionaries themselves went native and joined in with the people. That did not help the situation. In 1803, King Pomare died, and not estimated that probably around about 2,000 human sacrifices would have been made by the king himself to his gods. About 2,000 human sacrifices. Well, the king died, and his son Otu became king in his stead. And if it's possible, Not thinks that Otu was even worse in his practices, even more wicked than his father. And under Otu, the lives of the missionaries became, they were in a lot of threat. It was very dangerous to live in Tahiti after Otu became king. In 1808, the house that the missionaries all lived in, just one house they lived in, it was burnt down and just about everything was stolen. And to make matters worse, the ship that brought their supplies from England was captured by the French. And so there were no more supplies, no more news from England. By 1810, all of the missionaries, except for one, left Tahiti. Not, he stayed there. He remained behind, but everyone else had gone. Well, what kept him there? Why did he stay? How could he stay under those circumstances? It wasn't because of the godly wife that the London Missionary Society sent over to him. He was single when he left. They heard about all this promiscuity and so forth going on. They sent him a wife. He didn't stay because of her, because she turned out to be a very abusive woman. I think she had a problem with alcohol, and she died not long after being there anyway. It wasn't because of her. So what did keep him there? Well, Not continued to believe that the cause of Christ would one day triumph. There was a particular mountain on the island that was called the Diadem, or the Crown. And Not said that that mountain was symbolic. He said, this island will yet become a crown of redeemed Tahitian jewels. Can you imagine it? As they saw that sort of stuff, as he saw that sort of stuff openly all around him, he could look upon those Tahitians and say that they will one day be jewels in a crown. And he stayed. In other words, Not was refusing to focus upon circumstances, but he was setting his mind on spiritual truth. He was focused on eternal realities. He was thinking Christianly about the whole circumstances. And that enabled him to stand his ground and to endure in an exemplary manner. Okay, well, that brings us down now to verse 35. And when we get to verse 35, we come to a bit of a turning point. Something we read in verse 35 doesn't seem to harmonise with what we've just been reading about, what the coach has been saying. It doesn't seem to go with it. We learn that in spite of these people doing so well in the early days of their Christian lives, standing their ground, enduring so much, in spite of all that, now, in verse 35, we see that their lives, their spiritual lives, have become shaky. They're tottering. They're like athletes who are getting tired of the race. Boxers have copped a couple and a little bit dazed and thinking about throwing in the towel. And the coach is there. The coach is there, coaching them, counselling them, encouraging them to continue to be faithful. Okay, so we've seen the coach has said, think back to those early days, you know, when your Christian life was such a good example of what God wanted. Okay, now what's the second thing he says? Okay, well, now he goes on, and what does he say? Well, he changes his approach, and he tells them, first of all, the course of action that they shouldn't take. Okay, so the next thing he says is the course of action that they shouldn't take. Okay, we're in verse 35. Let's look just at the first part of verse 35. The coach is now saying, don't do this. This is a negative. He says, first part of verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence. Okay, we'll just hold it there. So look, he says, listen guys, you got off to such a good start. You were boxing so well. You got off to such a good start in those early days as new Christians. You were exemplary. Don't throw it away now. And then secondly, in verse 36, he says, don't stop living faithful lives. Verse 36, this is implied. First part there. He says, for ye have need of confidence. You have need of patience that after you've done the will of God, just hold it there. You have need of patience. Okay? You need to be patient. You need to be patient. Just continue to be a follower of Christ, doing God's will, in spite of those difficulties that have come. Okay? So the course of action that they shouldn't take. Don't lose their confident hope in God. Don't stop living faithful lives. Okay? And now it goes on. And he speaks about the frame of mind that they should adopt, what they should do now, as he coaches them. Just imagine a boxer in the corner there. He doesn't want to get back into the ring. Okay, what he shouldn't do, now what he should do. Okay, we'll read the second part of verse 35, and then we'll read on. Okay, so cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. And he says, for you need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. So the coach is saying there, listen guys, the frame of mind you should have, that which focuses upon eternal realities, that which is distinctively Christian. He's saying, regain the perspective you had in those early days when you were on fire for the Lord. Back in those days, you were mindful of God's promises. The fact that He was going to reward you for faithfulness. There were rewards there. You had those things in view. You were conscious of those things. Be motivated by those things once again. Be mindful of the second coming of Jesus. It's a reality that is going to come to pass. Anticipate those sorts of things again. Set your affection on things above and on the second coming of Jesus again. These are the things that will empower you to bear up under difficult circumstances. So that's what the coach is saying. Think back to those early days. Then he goes on, don't lose confident hope in God. Don't stop being faithful. But focus upon eternal realities and that which is distinctively Christian. Again, they motivated you in those early days. You can do it again. Well, how about you? Could this counsel here be appropriate for you? Could it be that you have come off the boil and are considering opting out? You had an exemplary Christian testimony in those early days. No one would doubt that. But what about now? Have you maybe cooled off a little bit? Slowing down into something which is a little bit less threatening, less demanding? Or maybe on the other side of the coin, you're looking ahead and there's something pretty challenging coming up and you're considering, well, really, do I want to get involved in that? That looks a bit risky, that's out of my comfort zone. Oh, yeah, I know, I was younger back in those days, but oh, maybe you're thinking along those lines. Well, if either is the case for you, if either you're starting to cool down, ease up, or playing it safe as you're looking for something in the future, it may help to consider the advice that the coach, the author of the Hebrews, was giving here. Perhaps you need to recapture the frame of mind that you had in those early days when you were a new Christian. Perhaps you need to start thinking about eternal realities once again. Jesus is coming and you will see him. You are going to heaven if you are a Christian. There are rewards for faithful Christian living. And those rewards are better and more enduring than anything else that you can experience here in this lifetime. Do you need to let those things motivate you once again? Secondly, perhaps you need to be distinctively Christian in your thinking and evaluate what you're going to do with the remainder of your life in the light of eternal realities, in the light of what the Bible says, and not what your flesh nature or the world around you might be saying, might be suggesting to you. Back out. Cool down. Ease up. Play it safe. Don't jump. And that brings us back to Brianna. How did things turn out with Brianna? What happened? Did she jump or did she opt out? Well, I think it took about an hour for her supervisors to convince her to make the jump, to change her mind. It took about an hour, but in the end she did. She took the plunge. And she said that the actual falling part wasn't so bad. The hardest part of it was stepping off the platform. That was what she said she found was the hardest. But after that, wasn't so scary. And a few moments after that, she had the exhilaration of knowing that she'd overcome her fears and she made the accomplishment. That was so good. She was really glad that she didn't opt out. Well, what about Henry? What happened to him? Well, he hung in there as well. A breakthrough finally came in his situation in 1813. Remember 1810? Everyone left him? Okay, 1813, he's still there. There was a breakthrough. Otto started to show interest in the message. And he actually made a profession of faith. He professed to believe. And not long after that, the other missionaries came back to Tahiti. And so there was a team of missionaries once again at Tahiti. In 1815, Otto destroyed his idols and his altars. And he also wanted to be baptized. I think very wisely, the missionaries held off until 1819. They wanted to make sure that his profession was genuine. But in 1819, in front of 5,000 people, Otto was baptized. 5,000 witnesses watching their king being baptized. How do you think Henry felt about that as they baptized Otto? Do you think he was glad that he hung in there? Do you think there was a sense of satisfaction? Oh, I'm sure there was. I'm sure that his soul was just flooded with joy as he saw that. Okay, well, let's wrap it up. And I'll just bullet these last 4 points as we wrap this up this morning. It's just some principles that come out of the text and out of our study this morning that I think are practical that we can consider here as we finish off. Number one, okay, well, something that comes out to me, that stands out in all this for me, is that the idea that problems and difficulties should not be regarded as being an abnormal feature of the Christian life and Christian service. Hey, listen, that happened to Jesus, and Jesus told his disciples to expect them, and they came. It's just part of being a Christian. Problems and difficulties. And our family can vouch for that as well. It's just a regular, normal part of Christian life and service. Problems. Dealing with problems. Number two. So if problems come, don't let them blow you out of the water. It's normal. Problems. Difficulties. Number two. The Christian should not be taken off guard by new waves of difficulties that sweep in after the breakers of former ones have crashed and gone. It wasn't those first waves, those first big waves, that swamped those Hebrew believers there in that we looked at this morning. It wasn't the first waves. It was the later round of waves that came that was washing them out. Some of you people have been Christians for a long time. You've been around a long time and you've had a very good beginning. Okay, just be careful. There is probably still more waves coming. Just watch those waves in the later years of your life. Don't let those ones wash you off your feet. You still need to stand your ground. Think Christianly. Think about eternal realities as those waves, the ones that haven't come yet, as they wash upon you. Thirdly, thinking theologically and biblically in the midst of a storm can be a significant help in weathering it. Okay, that's what helped those believers there to sustain those first rounds of persecution. And then finally, there is a sense of joy that comes when we end an assignment, knowing that we didn't opt out unnecessarily when the pressure was on. Okay, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that we can be Christian. Thank you, Father, so much for calling us out of the world, for choosing us as your own, for making us your own, for placing your Holy Spirit within us, for placing your grace upon us, for giving us a wonderful future that we can anticipate. Things we're going to be seeing things and experiencing things in the next life that would just blow us away if we were to be aware of them in this life. Father, we pray that as we anticipate a glorious life to come, that would give us strength in this current one, that would help us to have a good, strong Christian testimony now in this life. Help us, Lord, help us to draw strength from that. Father, I just pray that you encourage each one this morning, just commit these things to our hearts, and may you bring forth fruit in the life of each person this morning who's a believer, as they would reflect upon these truths this morning. We just commit this time to you now, in Jesus' name, amen.